Good morning. I don't know what your experience was today driving in, but Sandy and I driving down here just kept being amazed at the beauty that God had created. The monochromatic scene set with the background of the minor fog and haze and the overcast, it just was a mystical experience almost. Looking upon all the snow on every limb and twig that was there on the branches of the trees and the bushes, it was gorgeous. Couldn't stop thinking about what a beautiful thing God had provided for us this day. Once again, I'm reminded, this is the best day of the week. No question. I love this day. I trust that you do too. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, we come before you today and we praise you. We worship you for the beauty that we saw as we drove here today. We love you. And we come before you and ask that you would help us. We need you. Help us to put off sin and put on righteousness in its place. Make us more like Jesus. Bring our nation to its knees. Grant repentance. Grant that your Spirit would be poured out across this land and give new life to millions. And Lord, send out laborers. Send out workers to take the gospel message. Send them from this place, from this congregation, from this body of believers. And Father, here at Emmanuel, we ask that you'd provide a pastor who will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Grant healing to those among us who are sick, those recovering from surgery, grace and mercy upon those who are anticipating surgery. Comfort those who grieve. Encourage the despondent. And Lord, through the Spirit, meet with us today. We need your presence, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Your life is building towards something. No matter your age, you're not done building. You're building habits. You're building character. And you are building toward consequences and blessings. Now, some assume that this life builds toward what is to follow this life, the afterlife, eternity. But there's a very real sense in which that is not possible. We cannot build in this life toward hell because that's already a settled issue. When we enter this life, we are born sinners. Sinners who are already condemned and bound for an eternal punishment. We enter this life already on the road to destruction. Neither can we in this life build or achieve heaven. It can't be earned. Heaven is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. We are guilty sinners. And the only righteousness we can ever have is alien to us. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he credits on the account books of heaven to those who humble themselves, repent, and trust completely and only in him to save them. So we can't acquire heaven by building toward it. We only receive it by faith. And yet it is still true that life builds towards something. Every day you are building towards something. Some are building on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, on the foundation of salvation, on the foundation of having been justified by God's grace. On that foundation, you can build righteous habits, godly character. You can put off habits of sin and put on habits of righteousness. You can build into the lives of others with the gospel and see God save souls and grow them in Christ. Or you can build on the foundation of selfishness, on the foundation of comfort and pleasure, on the foundation of gaining that which cannot extend beyond this lifetime. And on that foundation, You will build consequences. The consequences of sin, of losses, of tragedy, of corruption, of regret. Your life is building toward something. Toward what is your life building this morning? Today, in 2 Samuel 17 and 18, we find that David's life continues to build toward things, and we continue to see what he's been building toward revealed to us. And seeing those things challenges us to build our lives on Jesus and toward Jesus. Now, it was November 22nd that we last met together in David's narrative. So before we dive back into the waters, let's make sure that we're all up to speed as to where we are in the story of David. Absalom hated his father. For years, in the gates of Jerusalem, he worked to win over the hearts of the people of the nation of Israel. When finally ready, he launched his coup d'etat and took his father completely by surprise. David's only option was to get out of Dodge as fast as possible. Absalom had recruited the former advisor to his father, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel told him to pursue David immediately with no delay and kill David, kill the king. By doing so, he helped to prevent David from in any way recovering and gathering support to getting when he was most vulnerable. In one stroke, the war would be over and Absalom would be on the throne. But Absalom listened instead to the man that David had sent to mislead Absalom, Hushai. Hushai advised caution. Slow down. Delay. He played on Absalom's uncertainty and fear. Absalom chose Hushai's advice. And then Hushai sent warning to David to cross the Jordan River immediately, because you don't know but that Absalom might revert and decide to follow Ahithophel's advice. And so even though David and the people are weary from having to flee so unprepared from Jerusalem and the long trip it was downhill to the Jordan River, and though it was much more dangerous to do so in the dark, they forded the river that very night. Once that was accomplished, Ahithophel understood that Absalom could no longer win. Coolly, analytically, without any emotion, he arrives at conclusions that no one else could see. There's no doubt in his mind. He returns to his home in Gihon. There he puts all of his affairs in orders, and he hangs himself. The outcome of the rebellion is now a foregone conclusion. David will survive. He will return. And yet the events still have to play out. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Fleeing from his son, David heads north toward Mahanaim. And as he does so, in dribs and drabs, troops who had remained loyal to him, friends, supporters from all over the nation, by various paths are making their way to him. Little by little, an army gathers. Verse 25, and Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Joab, Israel's five-star general, remained faithful to David and left with him when he fled Jerusalem. Absalom needed somebody to fill that place over the army, someone with military leadership ability. And so he chose Amasa, who is the son of Abigail, David's half-sister. Amasa is nephew to David, like Joab and Abishai were. Now, I apologize. I realize that's a whole lot of names all at once, and I haven't spent much time, and probably most of that is just gone already. So let me address it a little differently and add just one more name, Obed. Obed, David's great-grandfather, produced very talented and capable descendants. Among them were several gifted soldiers and military leaders. Amasa was one of several men in this family, descendants of Obed, who had great energy, great physical ability, and were talented in terms of military leadership. That Amasa joined Absalom against David, trying to assassinate David, is part of the continuing consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. God's punishment on David's sin, the sin with Bathsheba, God's punishment was that the immediate family and his extended family would be ripped apart. Amasa's defection is part of that. But the punishment hardly ends there. David's sin and Absalom's sin together resulted in a war which will cost the lives of tens of thousands of Israelites. Because of David's position as king, his sin has exaggerated consequences in the community at large. We understand that, right? That just makes sense. And we realize that you don't have to be a king for your sin to have community-wide consequences, right? If siblings legally dispute a will, it could cause the family business to be sold off, to be broken up, to go under. And the employees to lose their jobs. That's community consequences, isn't it? Anytime a family's sins require medical care or going to court, the entire community is going to pay through higher insurance premiums and court costs. A family's sin can also have dire consequences on the church they attend. Now, I've heard this many times, how congregations split over a rancorous divorce that occurred within the church when the members of the congregation picked sides in the divorce. Life builds toward something. And what it builds toward, for good or ill, sure, it's going to be felt first and foremost within the family, but then also by the extended community. Never think that your life and what it builds toward is solely a private matter. Your family, your neighborhood, your community, your church, they will bear the cost. Make sure your life builds for Jesus, so that the wider community experiences the blessings. Verse 26, and Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now, Gilead is one of the names we find in the Bible being used for the Israelite territory that is east of the Jordan River. Not a lot of biblical events take place in that portion of the nation, but make no mistake, it's part of Israel. Absalom gathered the nation's militia. He's pursuing David. He gets across to the east side of the Jordan River. He's there, but he doesn't strike immediately. His uncertainty about military matters continues to show in what he doesn't do. Verses 27 to 29. Now, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, at this point in David's narrative, you may have almost forgotten how in David's early years, his early history, that it seemed like everything he did, everything he touched, pleased the Lord, pleased the people of the nation, and was successful. Remember that time? It may be also difficult for us to reconcile and to realize that during those middle years, when he sinned scandalously, that he was also doing many wise and good things, and that during those years, his life wasn't only building toward punishments and penalties. I want to suggest to you, during those years, he was building toward friendships. Very strong friendships. And we have them mentioned here in these verses. And first of all, there's Shobi, king of the Ammonites. Under Saul, going back, under Saul, Israel had defeated the Ammonites when Nahash was their king. When Nahash died, you may recall, David sent a condolence delegation to his son, Hanun. But Hanun responded to that delegation by provoking a war with David, a war that Hanun lost. Shobi has now ascended to the throne of the Ammonites. And Shobi, whose nation was defeated and put at labor to benefit the Israelites, sends to David material help in his time of need. Really? I think about that and I think, man, that wouldn't be my first inclination if I was Shobi. Why would he be so generous to an enemy who had defeated his people and kept them in a certain level of bondage? How does that happen? The writer of Proverbs helps explain it to us. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Build your life on the Lord. Build your life toward the Lord. And when you do, along the way, you will turn some enemies into friends. Now, don't answer. But do you have any friends, who used to be enemies? All through David's life, there were people who should have rejected him, people who should have been jealous of him, but weren't. Instead, they became supporters. Jonathan could have worried about losing the throne to David, but instead he became David's best friend. Saul's military leaders should have resented the young upstart, but instead we're told they were happy serving under him. Why? Because David cared about others, treated them better than anyone ever had. And as a result, most people couldn't help but admire him, respect him. Even some of his enemies couldn't help but love him in return. David was good at turning enemies into friends, and God has called us to do the same thing, to build our lives toward turning enemies into supporters and friends. And you may say, well, you know, I don't have any enemies. Really? If you are a child of God, folks, you've got a world of enemies out there. Too many to count. No unsaved person is a friend of the gospel. No unbeliever is a friend of Jesus or of believers. And that is especially true today. The morals of our culture have become in many instances the exact opposite of what we find in the Bible, right? For example, our cultures, our society says that because we refuse to approve of gay marriage, that we are evil. Now, in the face of that, we have to continue to stand tall and proclaim what the Bible says. However, in the course of proclaiming clearly what the Bible says about homosexuality, some Christians have made harsh, even hateful statements. I want to be very clear. That is not what God has called us to do. He's called us to win enemies to Jesus, to turn enemies into friends. Yes, they are enemies, and yes, we must fight, but we fight by winning them to Jesus Christ, by winning them to faith in the Savior. We fight by winning them to be friends. Is your life building toward that? David's second friend was Machir. When David was looking for a descendant of Jonathan to whom he could show the kindness, the covenant loyalty that he had promised in covenant with Jonathan, he was told that Mephibosheth, who was one of Jonathan's sons, he was told that Mephibosheth was a guest in the home of Machir in Lodabar, which is across the Jordan and far to the north. And you may recall that David brought Mephibosheth to eat at his table, and he restored to him all the property that had belonged to Saul. Machir was so impressed by David's benevolence to Mephibosheth that in the hour of the king's need, he showed similar benevolence to David. Kindness, generosity. David built toward kindness, generosity, and benevolence. Are we? Third and last, there were Barzillai. This is the first mention of him in the Bible. He was a very old and yet very wealthy man who was much like the men we read about in 1 Chronicles 12:32. And of the men of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Barzillai looked at the situation in Israel and what was happening. And it was a mess, wasn't it? Absalom's rebellion, David having to flee the capital. And like the men of Issachar long before him, he knew what should be done. Barzillai knew that he should help David. He knew that even though he realized that helping David meant that if David lost, Absalom would regard him as an enemy. He knew what he should do. And he not only knew, but he did it. It's relatively rare to encounter people who know what to do in the tough, messed up, corrupted, miserable situations that sometimes arise in life. When others are confused and uncertain, when others are wavering, these men know with confidence what to do. They are the kind of men you want in leadership in the local church. men with godly judgment, men guided by God's word, men who were able to look at the circumstances in front of them, and knowing God's word, can say with accuracy, this is what God would have us to do. And they express it with confidence and integrity. And then like Barzillai, they put their money where their mouth is and they are the first to give. Blessed is a church with leaders like that. My prayer is that sooner or later, you'll have a senior pastor who is that kind of man. Without men like that, great things don't happen. Without men like that, needs go unmet. Without men like that, a ministry dies. David wouldn't have survived without friends like Shobi and Machir and Barzillai. Back when he won their friendship, back when he won their loyalty, he didn't know that someday he was going to be in desperate need of their help. Don't wait for the day of your need. It'll be too late then. Build your life toward friends now. Not in a mercenary way, not so that you can get from them. Win friends today because you love Jesus. Because you're thankful for the cross, and there's no better friend than Jesus is through the cross, right? And who knows, having done so in the future, the Lord may just use some of those enemies you've won to be friends to meet your need in your most desperate hour. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. Now in these verses, we find a little bit of political stagecraft. This is some theater being acted out. David dramatically announces that he's going to go out and lead the army into the battle. Now, he didn't normally make announcements of that sort. He didn't have to. He was the king, right? He could do whatever he wanted. And typically, the king did lead the army out into battle. This announcement is made in order to give the troops the opportunity to tell him, no, 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 you cannot go out into battle with us. And that's exactly what he intended for them to do. On that day, David knew that if he died, all would be lost. His troops would give up, Absalom would win, and that would mean disaster for his family because they'd all be executed. It made no sense tactically, strategically, for him to go out to battle. The wise thing was for him to stay home. I mean, he's probably too old to really fight effectively at this point anyway. But he had to offer. It could not be his decision to not go out into battle. It needed to be the army that made that decision. And yet, having said that, I want you to understand, while he realized it made no sense for him to go out into battle, he wanted to go out into battle with them. He had to offer because this war was about protecting Israel, was not about protecting Israel from foreign enemies. It was about protecting David and his family. Men were going to die that day fighting, not to benefit themselves or their families. They were going to die for David's benefit. David had not characteristically asked the nation to sacrifice for his personal benefit. His life had almost always been building toward sacrificing for others and for the Lord. This announcement, though it is political stagecraft, it is a genuine expression of his heart. As he approached the sunset of his life, in his declining years, he demonstrates that his life had built towards sacrificing for others rather than expecting others to sacrifice for him. He's embarrassed that he has to ask others to risk their lives for him. He couldn't help but selflessly say, "I'll lead you." Serving others is what his life has always been building toward. And now as an old man, that approach, that attitude, that mindset is his habit. It's his lifestyle. It's his character, because that's what his life has always built toward. Have you ever looked at an elderly person and I say this as someone who is old. Have you ever, maybe I'm making a distinction between elderly and old that doesn't really exist. Maybe I shouldn't make an, I don't know. Have you ever looked at someone who's elderly and thought, "Wow, I hope I don't become like that when I get old"? Well, once again, don't answer. And don't look at anybody. But I think you know what I mean. I think you've experienced this. They're always talking and unwilling to listen. Outspoken to the point of being offensive. You know, no filters, right? Selfishly demanding. "I've been waiting for 5 minutes. 5 whole minutes. Self-centered, no longer willing to serve. "I've done my share. Somebody else can do it now." Chronically angry, grumpy, annoyed, irritated, critical. If you've thought, "Lord, help me to never become like that when I'm old," then you need to be involved in answering your own prayer. Our lifelong traits tend to become exaggerated as we get older. Therefore, we ought to love Jesus wholeheartedly and do it now. And leave no room for sinful traits. We need to be grateful for the cross and not give those traits any space to build into something ugly and eccentric tomorrow. We need to change today what we're building toward so we don't become that person tomorrow. Build toward Jesus. Build for Jesus. Verse 5. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Now, once again, this is a bit of theater, isn't it? What he says he's sincere about, but understand, this is, he's saying this for an audience, and the audience is the troops. He's giving these instructions in front of the entire army, because David wanted them to hear what he said to the commanders. He knew that all three of those generals intended to kill Absalom. No question. He hopes that by giving this command before the entire army, that it will intimidate his generals to spare his son. You see, everybody but David understood that the quickest and least costly way to end this war was to kill Absalom. Absalom alone caused the war. It was his greed, his ambition, that was going to result in tens of thousands of people dying that day. By every measure, Absalom deserves to die. And so we desperately wish at this point that instead of demanding gentleness for Absalom, that David had said, Commanders, though he is my son, Absalom has betrayed not just me, not just our nation, but also the Lord. And so, if the opportunity presents itself, gentlemen, do not hesitate to strike him down. That's what we wish he had said. But he didn't. And we're not really surprised, because his entire life had built toward this, hadn't it? He had never held his sons accountable. We've talked previously about his failure to hold anything or anyone accountable or to do anything when Amnon raped Tamar, when Absalom murdered Amnon, when Absalom bought the chariot and hired 50 guys to run in front of him every time he went to the corner to get a Slurpee, when Absalom sat in the gate of the city for 4 years every morning, winning the hearts of the people over to him and against David. Doing nothing was a habitual way that David responded to the sins and crimes of his sons. And yet his doing nothing was building towards something, right? It built toward his sons rebelling against him and hating him. Let me remind you once again, his sons didn't hate David because he spanked them, or because he was super strict and wouldn't let them stay out late at night, or because he made them go to church. They hated him because he did not do those things. Because he did not discipline them. And Absalom wasn't the only one who he never held accountable. Later, Adonijah, another son, also led a rebellion against David. And let's look at what 1 Kings 1 says about that, verses 5 to 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him, and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. David never interfered with what Adonijah did, even though he's repeating so much exactly of what Absalom had done. He should have told him, no, stop that, or you'll pay. But he didn't. In fact, he never so much as even said, well, why are you doing that? Adonijah had no parental interference in what he did. He did as he pleased and ultimately led a rebellion against his father. I have heard mothers say about their sons, well, he's just so cute. I can't tell him no. Those moms need to prepare to have their hearts broken. Proverbs 29:15 tells us, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. If you don't interfere with your children, if you don't make them behave, if you give up and let them have their own way, if you say no but don't mean it and eventually give in, if you threaten to punish but don't follow through, then you should expect someday to be disgraced like David. Proverbs 13:24 tells us, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. When we refuse to discipline our children, when we refuse to stop them from sinning, when we won't stick to our guns and hold their feet to the fire, when we make excuses, when we talk to them like they are in charge, when we beg them to obey, please don't make mommy sad. When we plead rather than making it clear that we are in charge. When we act like the problem is that the child just doesn't understand instead of that the child is willfully chosen to disobey. When we're more interested in being the child's friend than a godly parent. When we do those things, God says that our children will bring down shame on our heads and we will cry tears of regret. What is your life building toward? What is your life building toward? It's building toward something. Love Jesus. Live thankful for the cross and build towards your children respecting you and loving Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Having just said what I did about permissiveness, I know that some children are driven to despise their parents because their parents abuse them with harshness and cruelty. And obviously, that is horrific sin, that just almost incomprehensible. But I would suggest to you that the greater sin in our culture today, that the slant of our society is in the opposite direction. That it is toward permissiveness. Toward dads who do nothing, who are a big fat zero with a circle erased. Fatherless children are 5 times more likely to be homeless. Fatherless children are 9 times more likely to drop out of school. And fatherless children are 20 times more likely to go to prison. And here's what makes those numbers truly terrifying. In 2015, 41% of American children were born to unwed mothers. That ought to scare us. We need dads who are building toward rearing children who love Jesus. What are you building toward? Verses 6 and 7. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. Wow. In the text that we're not going to read, we find that during the battle, Absalom rode his mule under a tree, and his hair of his head was snagged in the branches, leaving him hanging. Certainly, I would assume, seriously injured. And you may recall from 2 Samuel 14 that he had a luxurious mane of hair, which I cannot begin to illustrate for you. And that annually he made a public event out of cutting his hair. He had a lot of hair. Pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? Verses 14 to 15, then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Joab understood this battle. There's plenty we could say to criticize Joab, but on this day, man, he gets it. He was not gentle with Absalom as the king requested. Joab knew that this war was about 2 men, and only one could survive. As soon as one of them is killed, the war is going to be over. So he killed Absalom. However, I would suggest to you, if David had disciplined Absalom when he was a child, he might not have had to die like he did on this day. You see, if you won't discipline your children, someone else will eventually have to do it. And when it's left to others, it'll be far more severe. Not because they are heartless and cruel. It will be more severe because we let it go so far. If you won't discipline your children, it may be left to the police and the courts to do so. Or it may be left to the hard knocks of life and cause you to wonder, wow, why is my kid's life so difficult? The answer is simple. It's because life builds towards something. You built toward something. Toward what is your life building? Toward what is your life building today? To build a life that counts for Jesus, you have to begin by admitting that every day you sin. 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so every day, since we sin, we need to repent. Every day we need to confess and ask to be forgiven. The Lord's table reminds us of that. The Lord's table teaches us to do that, to daily acknowledge our sin, repent, and ask to be forgiven. And at this table, we work through this process by remembering the cross and the death that Jesus died for our sin. And so before coming to the table, before participating, we need to ask God to show us our sin and then confess it and ask to be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the Lord's table, a table that is only meant for those who have trusted in Jesus, only for believers. No one else should participate. We come to this table to repent. Come to the table. Pray with me. Father, show us our sin and forgive us our sin. Help us to believe then that you have forgiven us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his body slain and his blood shed in payment for our sins. Help us to grow into the likeness of Jesus. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. If you